This last lesson in the Lord's Prayer is on the very last sentence, or the last phrase, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we're focusing on deliver us from evil. So Watson starts us out by recognizing this second half of the sixth petition, deliver us from evil, and he distinguishes between what is expressed versus what is intended. In other words, what is he saying out loud versus what is he really trying to convey? He expresses, of course, the keeping from evil, but as we just learned, you've noticed as we're going through the different commandments, Westminster seeks to say there's more to this commandment than what is said on the outside. And in the same way, Watson says there's more to this petition than what is said on the outside. So rather than just keep us from evil, help us to do the bare minimum, let us get by, Watson says, no, what we're asking for really is to progress in righteousness, to move forward in sanctification. So we pray to be delivered from the evil of sin, yes, but we also pray to move forward and advance in our righteousness, our ability to do what is right, to maintain our obedience, our sanctification, in other words, which we know is progressive. So we'll start with a discussion question. Is it sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ?
No.
Nick says no. Anyone else? Okay, so distinguishing the desire to forsake sin from the real forsaking of it, that's important, yes? Yes?
Okay, so in order to come to Christ, what would that first be? That the Holy Spirit moves to change your heart, right? And then because your heart is changed, then you forsake your sin.
That's exactly right. Yeah, amen. Yeah? That's where the rub is, right? This is exactly where the rub is. Gina Marie?
Do you have to stop getting people to get married?
Is that a question for me? Yes.
I did.
To be clear, right, yeah. No underlying motive. So this is the rub, right? Yeah, one more, Josh. That's right. Very useful distinctions, and you're all recognizing the difficulty in this. This is from what's called the Auchterarder Creed, which is very easy to say with a Scottish accent if you want to practice that at home. And it is indeed Scottish in its origin, and it's written about in The Whole Christ, which is an excellent book that several years ago we studied for Sunday school. But the Auchterarder Creed was even more confusing than this because the creed said, it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ, and then you have to decide if you agree with that or not. So like the double negative thing makes it very difficult. But it is indeed true that you do not forsake sin in order to come to Christ because it is Christ who transforms your heart first. And we're dealing with, right, milliseconds here or very small increments of time, but what happens chronologically is Christ changes our heart. And as a result of that, we desire the forsaking of sin. So this is critical because we must know then it is good and right for Christians to pray to deliver us from evil and to sanctify us and to move us forward. And there are many that I've encountered who would disagree with this, who would say that the Christian is really and actually made perfect upon their salvation here on earth, rather than a progressive sanctification that we teach. Watson would agree with us. He says, we cannot shake off this viper in this life. And so then what he does is he tries to motivate us to say, well, why would we ask to forsake sin? And he wants to build up a concept of how detestable sin is. John Owen does this excellently in The Mortification of Sin. And if you want a great pairing, The Mortification of Sin would go great with this, because what Owen commands you to do, or advises you to do rather, is to build up in your heart how reprehensible sin is and to load that on to deter yourself from it. Now, that's not the only thing that he recommends, but I'll leave that book to you. Watson says, let's look at the origin of sin. First, its pedigree is from hell, and second, its father is the devil. So how reprehensible then must sin be if this is where it's from? It is the offspring of the devil, so to speak. You can say it in that way if you'd like. And it comes from hell itself. What is the nature of sin? Second Peter says it's the vomit of dogs. It's filthy, it's like filthy garments. It is a plague and a gangrene, an infection that festers, that not only wounds you, but will take parts from you, that will first start small and then infect the whole body. It is lawlessness. And Watson says it is high treason against the king. More on that later. Sin is an expression of ingratitude, he says. Watson says, a sinner makes an arrow of God's mercies and shoots at him. You spit in the face of God when you sin. You spite him. This is pure ingratitude. Romans 6, 1 through 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be, Paul says. So we recognize that sin is an outright reflection of a lack of recognition of what our God has done for us and the cost that God took onto himself, the cost, his son's life, to offer us salvation. Cornelius Van Til says, a little child may slap his father in the face, but it can do so only because the father holds it on his knee. Again, really recognizing the deep ingratitude. And that imagery, if it doesn't move you, I think about it. Meditate on that, because it is a moving image, and yet it is a very real image. Sin is foolish. Luke 12, 20 says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. If you do not turn to God, if you go on with worldly things, if you turn your head while you're walking forward to look back, if you think that your worldly concerns are more important than the concerns of God, in Luke it says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Lewis, we always got to get a little Lewis in here, says we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he goes on to say we are far too easily pleased. This goes along with the idea of ingratitude in the sense that we don't understand, because our minds have been darkened, we don't understand what is offered to us in the gospel, but it is foolish, like silly children who do not know what is being offered to them. We would rather go on playing in our sin. Watson says, sin is a pollution. It is a defilement of both body and spirit. And Watson adds to that, if the leper under the law has touched the altar would not cleanse him, but he would pollute the altar. So think about Old Testament purity laws, laws of cleanness and uncleanness, how inconvenient they must have been. God saw fit not only to enact laws of uncleanness based on things that were undesirable or unpleasant, but there were reminders on a daily basis. There were facts of life that were inescapable that warranted a status of being unclean. And every day, God's people were reminded of the pollution of sin. That is the purpose, one of the purposes of these laws of uncleanness. And we see in the New Testament, even when people reach out and touch Christ, it is then that he takes on their uncleanness as well as the sin of those whom he saves. Sin is debasing, meaning it makes us low, below our station. In Psalm 49:20, it says, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Nebuchadnezzar himself becomes like a beast of the field. Why? Because of his pride. He's made low. And Watson adds to this by saying, "It is worse to be like a beast than to be a beast. It is no shame to be a beast, but it is a shame for a man to be like a beast. Lust makes a man brutish, and anger makes him devilish." He says, look how low you become whenever you live in sin. You are not an animal. Rather, you become like an animal. And how much worse to bend yourself low, as Nebuchadnezzar was made to do, to eat the grass of the field, to live outside. Sin is enslaving. Watson says, a sinner is a slave when he sins most freely. We are deluded by sin. This goes back to the foolishness of it. Watson is making the point that when we feel ourselves to be most free, when we declare ourselves to be without any shackles, when we say we have pure liberty, follow your heart, you know, even living in what we call the land of liberty, look how that liberty is used. Look how that freedom is wielded. And it is sin that enslaves us. But rather, when we are in the safe bounds of God's law, like a tutor, it guides us and shows us what is right. Watson says, and I found this quote particularly moving, "When a man commits sin, he is the devil's lackey and runs on his errand. Those who serve Satan have such a bad master that they will be afraid to receive their wages." How true is that? Satan will give you your wages, all right. The wages of sin is what? Death. And terrible wages they are. And yet this is what we are employed to do outside of Christ. This is what we are motivated to do. And if that is our wage, it is indeed a shackle. Next, Watson says, look at the offense of sin. In Isaiah, it says, "For those who sin, even their incense is an abomination to me." Jesus told the Pharisees that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. All right, so what could this mean? On and on and on in the Old Testament, it's about the incense and the sacrifice and the ceremony. But it's not. It is about obedience to God. It is about the reminders that we are given. So those who live in sin, every work, every act of high church, every pomp and circumstance is foul and offensive to God. And yet, the humblest believer who comes with nothing to offer, in rags, with a penny, is looked upon with favor by God. And finally, see the pain of sin. The burden of sin is heavy. The burden of Christ is light. Look what it took. We'll see this later too, to relieve that burden of sin, the death of the very Son of God. Sin is indeed very painful. So the discussion question, why do we inflict physical or emotional pain on our children to discipline them?
Yeah.
And we want to train up their passions in the right way. Mike.
Proverbs says, "Even the last fruit, children of fools." When we are children, I would say children. When we are children, so, and as adults, we do something foolish, and we get compensation.
Yeah, that's right. When you act as a fool, you receive the due of a fool. Josh, you had something to say? Yeah.
We move into teenagehood and perhaps thinking we could be changed into other forms of discipline. And thinking of that emotional pain, a lot of times removal from fellowship with the rest of the family or the friends. We have found that if we were to stay in the church, our discipline is removed from the fellowship if we do not repent. And that has actually also been a really good tool for our kids as they have gotten older, because they realize that they don't really want to live alone.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't want to miss out on that fellowship with the rest of the family or the friends. So as we move away from that physical, not punishment, but physical discipline, is instruction like, hey, like, your sin doesn't only affect you, it affects those around you. And because we love you and we love them, you must be removed. And that time alone, really, like, I feel like you need to pray. That the Lord will speak to you in your heart and show you where you are sinning if you're unwilling to listen to my, what I'm telling you, the things
right.
That I'm giving you. Right? And always, when you are ready, like, come and rejoin us. We would love to have you.
Mm-hmm.
We would love to be playing. But if you continue acting like this, you cannot fellowship with us. And even as they get into arguments with each other, I always say, is this worth breaking fellowship with? Is that toy worth it? Or going to get the thing, you know? Because that is probably, you know, that is one of the hardest parts about parenting as kids get older, is that eventually you can't thank your 18-year-old. And now they have car keys.
Yep.
So,
yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Excellent points. And the, you know, what we recognize is there are, even when you're younger, many different ways of experiencing pain. There are many sufferings of sin, not just physical by any means, and in fact often it is not physical pain that results from sin. But what we hope as, you know, mature adults, what you hope that we are able to do is to look forward and to recognize the consequences of sin. Because the consequences of sin are appealed to over and over and over and over in the scriptures. And we are able to look forward, and if we have renewed minds and can think about that properly, not only to be motivated by the pull of what God is offering to us, but it seems also to be motivated by the undesirability and the pain that sin will cause. And we want our children's, as Jen was saying, to have their passions built up not only rightly for what is good and what is beautiful, but have their passions built up likewise for what is detestable, what is shameful, what is undesirable. And although it may be painful, emotionally, physically, whatever it is, there are many, many different ways for us to convey that to our children. And we remember then, by saying this out loud, that this is one of the ways in which the Lord sanctifies us. It's by conveying these things to us, by disciplining us. We are his children just as we have children. Sin is, Watson goes on to say, disturbing, profoundly disturbing. Isaiah says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This was written about also in a book called Crime and Punishment. The main character, his name is Raskolnikov, got in his head that he was somehow better than everyone around him. That although the rules were in place for the average everyday man, he, because he was special, could break those rules, because whatever he must be doing must be justified. This line of thinking should sound familiar if we're honest with ourselves. And so, in brief, sorry if this is a spoiler for you, but it's been out for over 100 years. In brief, he commits a crime and murders an old lady. And thinking to himself, I'll be justified and it will be totally fine. It won't bother me. And almost the rest of the novel is his descent into madness as we see how sin disturbs him deeply. And it is a profound psychological picture for us, but it also recognizes very practically how disturbing this sin must have been for him to dive right in. Now, the wiles of the devil are such that he will not always lead you to jump in. We learned this last week. But you will sneak in one step at a time so as to conceal the disturbance of sin. But this is one of the things that Owen encouraged us to do, is to not relinquish the shame of sin before God frees us from that, but rather to allow us to recognize the shame of that sin and to use that to motivate us away from sin, to be watchful, and then to strive after righteousness by the power of the Spirit. So we've looked at all of the vile things about the nature and the effects of sin. Let us learn about let us see how we are to learn your opinion of sin from the godly. Very briefly, Watson points out that Moses chose to do anything, essentially, rather than sin. In Hebrews it says, Moses was choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses would rather suffer than sin, the author of Hebrews says. And of course, we have the very ready example of the martyrs, who would rather suffer and die every sort of death rather than to commit blasphemy. And so we are to see not only that they have some sort of supernatural devotion, although we know that they were empowered by the Spirit, but we are also to see part of this is that their minds are renewed and they can recognize both the vileness of sin on the one hand and the worthiness and the glory that Christ is and offers on the other hand. So let's learn our opinion of sin from them, how terrible it is, and also how wonderful the offering of Christ is. Watson says that sin is worse than affliction. He says there's more evil in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. And similarly, Jeremiah Burroughs says it is better to suffer the greatest affliction than to commit the least sin. This is related to what we just saw. How can this be, you say? Sin is the cause of affliction, and the cause is more than the effect, he says. Sin has brought what? Death, disease, mutinies, divisions, separation, cutting off. All of this derived from sin. And while unpleasant, each on their own, how much more unpleasant then must be sin? Watson goes on to point out that sin is worse than affliction. We can prove this by acknowledging that God is the author of affliction, but not the author of sin. How can this be, you say? Well, Amos says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is sovereign over all things. He works all things for the good of those who believe in him. And yet we know also that God's righteousness and justice must be carried out. Although God is long-suffering, he is righteous and he is just. He says affliction makes the body miserable, but sin makes the soul miserable. So similarly, we see in Matthew, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is it to lose the body, he says, so long as you keep your soul? We know that our soul has made to live eternally. And we acknowledge, we learned, it's been several months now, that we do not adhere to any sort of belief of annihilation. So after the judgment, you're in heaven or you are in hell for eternity. So what is it to lose your body so long as your soul is with Christ? All of these things he's been saying, well, affliction is, yeah, pretty bad, but sin is worse. And now he flips it on us and said, affliction is good for us, actually. And he proves it to us. Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So this is the sort of discipline that we offer to our children. It was only when the prodigal was afflicted that he returned to his father. So see how we recognize our need whenever we are afflicted. See how it is the suffering that calls us back to what is good. It is when we most recognize our need that we most recognize who can fulfill that need. And then finally in afflictions, or not finally, but and then next in afflictions, we may have the love of God. This is all related to what we've spoken about already, but Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So parents, you acknowledge, I would say, probably that you do not discipline frequently, routinely. You do not discipline those who are not your children. But you most focus your discipline and attention on your own children. And the Lord disciplines his children. Therefore, it is a blessing, actually, to receive the discipline of the Lord. For we know that we are the ones whom he loves, the ones whom he receives. So we receive discipline not only with a begrudging acceptance that it is necessary, but with gratitude. How hard is that? Let's do this briefly. Why does God give us suffering? We've talked a little about this, but let's expand. Why does God give us suffering? Yep, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's no other state better for us at that time. Amen. That is true. Yes, Victor.
To glorify himself.
To set right our thinking. Yep, very good. Whoops, sorry y'all. Mike?
It's a reminder we're in a state of sin. We're also, there again, from Proverbs, those wounds from the evil.
Yes, very good. What else? Yes? He shows his love to us through his discipline. That's absolutely right. Jonathan, last one. That's right. It's a blessing for us not to be allowed to be content. There are many encouragements in the scripture then to suffer affliction. 2 Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Speaking of the thorn in his flesh, this is Paul. Three times I pleaded, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And if that doesn't move you, recall your afflictions. Let it move you, because Paul pleading with the Lord, I mean, have you found yourself pleading with God? And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. You can suffer through this. Afflictions magnify a person as well. They magnify the glory of God, yes, but they magnify a person. Again, in Hebrews, there are signs of sonship, number one. And what better to be a son of God? And in James 5:11, he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. This is the type of thing that we should be known for. Our steadfastness, our faith, and the way that we help one another and love one another in our afflictions. Not always seeking to relieve ourselves of these afflictions at all costs, but rather to suffer through them as the Lord has ordained. We see also that sin costs much to cure. Watson says, "How horrid is sin that no angel or archangel nor all the powers of heaven could procure its pardon, but the blood of God alone. There was nothing in all of the universe and all of creation that could pay the price of sin except for the blood of the Son of God alone. How horrid a thing must it be to cost the most valuable thing, to cost the most valuable thing to relieve us of that. The Son of God himself cried out, Christ cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Sin cost a great thing to cure. So what then do we do with all of this? We've been talking about sin quite a bit, getting us a little bit down. So what can we do? The application. First, Watson says, all of these things are reminders to us for instruction. If sin is a deadly, pernicious evil, the evil of evils, then see what we are to pray most to be delivered from. We are to pray most to be delivered from that sin. Watson says, have you a diseased body? Pray more that the disease of your soul may be removed than of your body. Have you a child that is lame? Pray more to have its unholiness removed than its lameness. We think much of physical afflictions. We think much of the suffering in this world. Let us think more of sin, the suffering of sin, the damage of sin, the condemnation of sin, the risk of sin on our children and ourselves. Let us think much more of those than we do in our attending to our physical needs. I saw some statistic recently that the expenditures of the average household in the United States is approaching, for healthcare, is approaching something like 20% of their income or more. The average expenses, this is how much you're putting towards it. How much more then ought we to be focusing and attending to our own sin? And where do we go to receive healing from sin? The feet of Christ. He has called us to come here. Thank God that you are all here. But what a revival we must need if we are so focused on the material rather than the spiritual. If sin is so great, and every time he says great, of course, we mean large in its effects, not fantastic. If sin is so great, admire the patience and the long-suffering of your God. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Watson, if it would tire the patience of the angels to bear with men's sin one day, but what does God bear? Not just for one day, but for many years, for generations, we see, for generations. When the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Lot barely escaped, is what we all deserve. And yet God bears with us long suffering. If sin is so great, then there is no little sin. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, discussion question, are all sins equally evil? Natalia says define evil. I'm not going to do that, though.
The confession says that not all sins are equal.
The confession does indeed say that. Any other risk takers out there? Victor?
Scripture also teaches that all sin is deserving of condemnation from God.
That's true. It does. Victor?
I think it's pretty clear that, when the kids want, Adam and Eve, they struggled with what they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, there's no doubt that the scriptures see the effects of the sin, right? Someone more egregious than others.
True. Yes, one more, Jen.
Potentially worse, yes, than saying,
Yes. Yes. Sorry, Gina or Mary, did you have something to add? No? Okay. All right. Natalia is correct that I should have been more precise in my words, so this is a lesson for all of you to learn your language from the confession, as Mingledorf Jonathan pointed out. So yes, all sins, though all sins receive, any one sin receives condemnation, it is also true that not all sins are equally heinous. And it is fair for us to acknowledge that, and yet what Watson says is there is no small sin. Though some may be more heinous than others, that does not mean that there is only a light heinousness to any sin. We must recognize them all as treason against the High King, as Thomas Watson says. He goes on to say, if sin is so great an evil, see whence all personal or national troubles come from. So Watson does not minimize this. He says, not only are your problems coming from sin, but so are the problems of your household, your city, your state, and your nation, all of these extending from sin. And so we will not be free from sin in this life. We know that. And yet it is right for us to recognize and strive after righteousness and to seek that not only for ourselves but for our households, to seek to live in places where righteousness is done and where the laws are good. If you know how evil sin is, Watson says, then know how little reason you have to love it. We have piled on and on and on and on about the intellectual aspect, recognizing that sin is wicked. And now he says, as we've said many times before, direct your passions to what you know to be true. Strive to make your heart match with your head. Do not follow your heart as we are taught by the world. Follow God and conform your heart. If sin is so evil, can there be any good gotten by it? And briefly, the answer is no. Alistair Begg says, pragmatism is the enemy of obedience. When we base our decision-making on what looks more sensible or beneficial or understandable, then when it comes to it, we're going to worship our culture's idols instead of obeying God. We do not practice a morality or a Christian ethic of pragmatism. We do not do what we do because the outcome is desirable, according to our own worldly knowledge. Rather, our morality before God is of duty. What has God commanded you to do? Now, don't take this too far. There are instances when we have to practice wisdom, a little bit of casuistry, as Travis likes to point out for us. But at its root, we follow the commands of God. And when we have to practice some wisdom, maybe we look at the pragmatic side as one consideration. But God's command to us are so simple that they can be taught to us by our pastor in a mere 6 months sermon series. That's a joke, by the way. For those of you who have been attending the Exodus series, we're still going, right? But we finished the 10th commandment. Outstanding. So the 10 commandments are, in its simplest form, the law of God. And yet, how often do we find ourselves trying to complicate things? Trying to twist our nose to justify, you know, what we've done, or to get just the right phrasing so that maybe what we've done is permissible, even though in general it's not. And Watson goes on to say, if sin is so great an evil, then means used to pull men from sin are commendable. Briefly, Titus says, rebuke them sharply. Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. It may require a little bit of wounding to pull some people from sin. The highest level of church discipline is, after all, excommunication. And yet we do this, why? To embarrass them? To punish them? No, to draw them back. To draw them back. Brief exhortation. Watch out for sins of omission. Watson says, some think it no great matter to omit reading scripture. The Bible lies like rusty armor, which they never use. They think it no great matter to omit family or closet prayer. They go several months and God never hears from them. Let us not find ourselves in that shame. We all have, I am sure. I know I have. Watch out for secret sins. Learn yourself. Understand what your besetting sin is. There's a list there of how we can acknowledge what our besetting sins are, that which touches a nerve. Watch out for sins, Watson says, that are in keeping with your personality or your vocation. And beware even of the appearance of sin. Watch out for not just how things are, but how they look. And it's 10:15. There are many means that we can use to keep ourselves from sin. They're listed there for your own reading pleasure. But with that, we will conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with gratitude once again for the work of men like Thomas Watson. We know to the degree that they are right and good that they are reflections of the work of your Spirit. So, Lord, make them fruitful to us as well. Keep us from sin. Help us to recognize how heinous it is. Cause us to love Christ and to hate sin. And as we move now into our time of called worship, calm our hearts, make the worship pleasing to you, and may we all be attentive and genuine as we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.